Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Our focus text, our focus verses today will be verses 35 through 38. Luke, chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. Jesus is speaking here and we read, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money belt or bag or sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now, whoever has money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me.' And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said, 'It is enough.'" We take our sermon title today from verse 37, "Numbered among transgressors." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning for the blessing on your word preached. We pray that you would open our ears by faith, that we would hear the voice of Christ. We would see Jesus. And God, we pray for salvation of the lost and sanctification of your saints. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Things are changing. We've seen things change in the life of Christ as he has walked on the earth with his disciples. But here in these verses, things are about to change again for Jesus' time on earth, his short remaining time on earth, for him and for the disciples who followed him. The time of relative peace and safety, and I say relative peace and safety, but it had been a relatively peaceful and safe time that they had enjoyed, and it is about to come to an end. Jesus knew that only a short time after he spoke these words to the disciples that Judas would come with a crowd, including temple guards and armed men, and they would come and arrest Jesus. Jesus would be beaten and crucified. He would die. I wrote this in my notes. The violence that he would endure was the beginning. And then as I read back through this, I thought, no, the violence that he endured, the death on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And there's a sense in which we can say that was the end in a wonderful way. But for the disciples who had more life on earth to live, the violence that Christ would endure would be the beginning. It would mark days of violence and hardship for them, for those who followed Jesus Christ. Often we think about persecution and we think that we know something of it, but let us not think that our experience in so-called persecution is like this for the 12. Remember, each one of these men, save John, would lose their life for the cause of Christ, would die as a martyr for the faith. But even before their deaths, they would be scattered all over the known world, and they would be subject to a myriad of attacks and opposition. And this text that we read today is the warning that Jesus gives these men. And that's the context in which we find these verses. He says this in verse 35. "When I sent you out without money belt, without bag, without sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." Jesus begins, as he's going to warn them about things to come, he gives them first a reminder of the privilege of the providential sovereign blessings that they had enjoyed. He reminds them of how things have been. And this was not the normal way of the world. This is not the normal way the world worked. It wasn't then the way the world worked, and it is not now. When you're going out on a journey, whether it is long or short, whether it is near or far, planning must be done. Provisions should be gathered. There are costs. There are things that must be done. But Jesus had sent out his disciples with no money belt, with no provisions, without even sandals to change their shoes. And they were provided for in a miraculous way. That was a great blessing. But it amazes me how many people read incidents like this in Scripture and see a description of miraculous provision, and then they seek to turn that description of miraculous provision into a prescription for living life as a Christian. I have known men who quit their jobs and gave away all their money and their earthly possessions so that they could go out, wife and children in tow, to do the work of the Lord. How foolish this is. And what a shame it is that no one in their church had the guts or maybe the wisdom to say, "Sir, this is foolish. And this is not God's will for your life. Because you violate so many things that Scripture instructs you about. A man should work. A man should provide for his family. A man should put food on the table for his own. And if he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel." How foolish. Verse 35 is not telling us that we should go out without provision, but it is recounting a special time in the past when the needs of the 12 were met miraculously. Jesus, in telling them, in reminding them of this, is moving them from this memory of what happened to a warning, a forewarning of what is to come, an instruction to prepare for the future. All this transition of thinking from this memory of what happened in the past to the future is seen in verse 36 when we read these words, "But now." You remember what happened? Were you taken care of? Yes, we were. But now, and in those words, things turn. But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, a bag, and whoever has a sword is to sell it. Sell his coat. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. But now. Fellas, things are going to be different. But now. Before, you didn't even need to think about money. But now, you need to think about financial provisions. Before, you didn't have to think about the things that you needed, the supplies that you needed. But now, it takes money and provision to get around in the world, and you have to make some plans. And Jesus is saying to them, not only making plans, but as a matter of fact, you need to think about money in such a way, and raising money and saving money in such a way, that you're going to need a bag. You're going to need, what would you call it? A purse? A wallet? A money box? You're going to need something, whatever you call it, to gather these financial provisions. So you need to make some preparation. That's what Jesus is telling them. Now, this does not indicate that these men needed to raise and save the necessary money all themselves. As we look at Scripture, it's clear that these men would do church planting. They would do work in teaching and in preaching. And the Scripture is clear that this work is worthy of a wage. Scripture is also plain in telling us that churches should support the work of ministry. That the minister is not left with the burden of raising all his own financial support. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about the collections that he speaks of throughout the New Testament. Those collections were received for the work of the ministry, for the relief of the scattered saints, for the poor, for the persecuted saints, for the furtherance of the gospel. There were collections that were taken. So we have a clear precedent in the New Testament that prevents us from thinking that this is a mandate to the apostles that all the support for a minister is to be raised himself. But this is a warning, this is a caution that they would now need to be mindful of the needs that would come about. Food, lodging, travel, supplies. In the past, you had provisions to the fullest without a thought, but now you need to be thinking about money, and you're going to need a money belt. This is not just a couple dollars. You're going to need a money belt. You're going to need a money bag, a purse of some sort. But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. The New American Standard says bag. English Standard, I think, says knapsack. It's a funny word. We don't use that word a lot. King James has even a more funny word, scrip, which is an old word that we certainly don't use anymore. But all these things mean the same thing. Maybe in our modern vernacular, we would think of a suitcase or a trunk. Something to carry supplies. There's the money bag, and then there's this place to keep the supplies that you would need, the provisions, so that they could be stored there and transported in an easy way. This is related to the money bag in that it was spoken of in this same instruction and that it is a preparation for the future. Some of you may remember when you took your first trip out into the world without your parents. Your first adult without your parents' trip out into the world as a young person. Maybe your father or your mother or your grandmother, someone took you aside and said, you need to take some cash. I know you have a card. Don't count on the card to work all the time. You need some cash. I remember that seemed so foolish. It's not such a bad idea, is it? You may need to take some other things if you're going overnight, if you're going for a period of time. You may need to take some clothes, a toothbrush. You may need to take some aspirin and some tummy medicine. Be prepared for things that might come up. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is instructing his disciples, you are going to need to be thinking about provisions, finances. You're going to need to be thinking in the future. Now, it's very clear the application that it would have to their soon coming needs. But we should also see that there are principles at work here. And let's say this. This text, take a money belt and a bag and a sword. This is not directly instructive or a direct command to Christians today. You don't go here and say, you see here, this is I'm standing on this as a command. It was a command to them. It was a warning to them. It was something that they should have done. And that's why I say there's absolute application there, but there are principles that apply that we need to learn from. We should see these principles that would have application in the church and in the lives of individual Christians. Now, I've heard some say in my years on earth things about the church. Like, a church should never have a bank account. Or particularly, and especially, a church should never have a savings account. God didn't put the church here to save money. We should just trust that God will provide, and if he wants us to do something like build a building, he'll just drop a large sum of cash, just bam, right there all at one time. I've heard people say things like that. But we forget when we speak like that we are not of the world, amen? But we are in the world. And that we have to be in this functioning society, even though we're pilgrims and sojourners, that we still need to function in the world. If we're going to do a work for God in this world, then we need to prepare for the work that He has given us to do. A man should not set out to build unless he counts the costs and makes sure that he can finish the job. These are biblical principles. So if a church will ever build or purchase a meeting place, if a church will support a pastor or pastors, if a church will send a missionary or fund a national pastor, then we, church, should think about the needs that will arise in the carrying out of that work. And we can save money and collect resources to accomplish that gospel work. It is true, and we can pray. God may, on rare occasion, drop a large sum of money in the church coffers all at one time. But ordinarily, He uses the tithes and offerings and gifts of those who attend the church and its members that come in smaller amounts. And saving for kingdom work is good, and it is proper, and it is in keeping with the principles that Jesus here is instructing His disciples in this text. I won't take the time to develop it in details, but you should also see clear application for your family and for your life. It should be obvious. God provides your needs. We have that as a promise, Christians. God provides our needs. He may do so from time to time through an extraordinary work, but for you to neglect planning and saving and being wise is unwise. And it's presumptuous. It's to presume on a great, extraordinary work of God that you are not promised. So plan for the future and prepare for the future with the provisions that God gives to you daily. So a money belt and a bag for provisions. Is that the end of the verse? Did we finish that part? We didn't? Y'all want to talk about the rest? Okay. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. How many swords in here today? Just by show of sword. No? No? Okay. This is something we're going to have to take and we're going to have to bring forward and see how this applies to the church today and to us as Christians today. These few words, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. These few words are cause for much discussion and debate. One thing we have often said is if we disagree on what the scripture says and what it means by what it says, either one of us is wrong or we're both wrong. I'm just going to tell you, there are a lot of people who are wrong. Because there's a lot of varying understandings of how to interpret and apply this. So today, I want us to be good students of the Word and begin to understand what this means by understanding some things that it cannot mean. So we'll begin there. Jesus' meaning, Christ's intention in these words, cannot and did not when He said them and do not now in any way violate or negate or contradict or in any way do harm to other teachings, other doctrines of the Bible. There's an analogy of faith that we must adhere to. So when we read these words and then we see in the coming verses that Jesus will say to Peter, put away your sword. Here's the thing. When Jesus says at the end of our text today, it is enough. Some hear it like this. That's enough talk like that. No more sword talk. And then they go to where Peter pulls out his sword. We'll get to that in a few weeks or maybe next week. When Peter pulls out his sword and Jesus says, put away the sword, some go there and say, okay, then this must be an instruction, a directive from Jesus that Christians are to be pacifists and never, ever mess with weapons. But that would put these verses at odds. Whoever doesn't have a sword is to sell his coat and buy a sword. So it can't be the meaning that Christians are to be pacifists and never touch a weapon. Some go so far as to say Jesus is speaking here figuratively, and when he says that you are to have a sword, he means a sword like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what Jesus is really saying here is, in preparing for the future, take money and a bag, a money bag, take provisions and a bag to carry your provisions, and take a Bible. Well, that's a good idea. Take a Bible. That's never a bad idea, is it? Well, I can see some things that it would be a bad idea. If you're going fishing, don't take your Bible. You might drop it in the water. Taking a Bible is a good instructive. But if Jesus meant literally take money and a money belt, and he meant literally take a bag for your provisions, then where do we get any indication or any permission to think that he suddenly switches to a figurative language and all of a sudden sword doesn't mean sword? I would remind you that when we read about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's in the context of the whole armor of God, and that whole passage is figurative. It is speaking of a spiritual truth, but there is no real, literal, physical breastplate of righteousness. None of you should be forging a shield of faith or a helmet of salvation. Those things are all figurative. So when we see the sword of the Spirit, we get the meaning given to us in the same text. This is the Word of God. And in that context, certainly that's how we're to understand. But in our text today, the money in the money belt is real. The provisions are real. The safe place to keep the provisions is real. And this is a real sword. Now, this would not be, some of us think of a sword and we think of some 6 foot long thing. This would not be that type of sword. This is likely a short sword that would be talked about, something that would be for personal carry, not a giant sword. Swords in that day that were small like this may have been under 24 inches. But the point is that it had a point. That it was an actual sword. It's also important for us as we come to this text, for us to remember that since Scripture interprets Scripture, this is not a directive for Christians to carry a sword in violation or in opposition or in rebellion to the laws of the land. Now, some have tried to say that's exactly what this is. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying he needs to associate himself with the zealots. Remember, the zealots are the terrorist criminals of the day. And Jesus is here by saying we need swords, trying to associate himself with the zealots because he must be numbered among the criminals. He must be numbered among the transgressors, so he's got to associate himself with this seedy group. For a brief moment, Jesus here then would be calling for and condoning criminal behavior. That is absurd. So we won't spend any more time. This brings us to thinking about in our day, perhaps especially in the United States of America, can we even say especially in the great state of Texas? Some believe that a sword and its modern implementations, its modern implications, are to be held even if the governing authorities pass laws against it. So let's say clearly and explicitly what Jesus is instructing his disciples. And let me remind you, this is not an instruction for you. This is an instruction for the 12, who were now 11. And there are implications and principles and application for us. But it is not that Jesus here is contradicting the teaching that we find in Romans. So listen to Romans 13. Do you want to turn to Romans 13? Romans chapter 13 gives us some clear teaching as to how we are to understand. And then we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and it has to fit together. What Jesus is saying here is not to violate Romans 13, which says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now let's fast forward a little bit. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Do you see that? For it, meaning these governing authorities, does not bear the sword in vain, or does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. So Jesus is not violating Romans 13's teaching when he says, bring a sword. Be in subjection to God-ordained and established authority. And within those parameters, prepare for the future. Prepare for your provisions and prepare for your safety and protection. And this sword thing is important. Just remember for a moment what your coat was to you in the first century. Your coat. Today, we don't think, and especially in Texas, we don't think much of a coat, right? We don't see coats that often. That 2 days a year that we have to get our coats out. But their coat was more than that. It was protection. It was sometimes their bedding. It was very important to their life, their coat. And Jesus says here, if you don't have a sword, sell this valued possession and get one. That's what he instructed them to do. So by way of application, we who enjoy the privileges and the freedom that we have in our state, we can carry a weapon after you fulfill the requirements of the state of Texas. And then at that point, you're able to protect yourself. And more importantly, you're able to protect your family and your church family and your neighbor. And in that way, you can love your neighbor. You can protect the helpless ones who are falling prey to evildoers in this world. And in that capacity, you are then a licensed and armed citizen. You are acting under a delegated authority, a delegated responsibility by the state. Romans says the government does not bear the sword for no reason. And when you are licensed to carry a weapon, this is a delegated authority in a limited sense, but in a real sense. This should prompt us to think about those who live in places around the world who are persecuted, who do not have the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy, and we should pray for them. Is this a charge? I want every single person to go out and get a license and a weapon. Is this a charge? No, it can't be seen as that. There are some who have no desire, and you shouldn't. There are some who do have that desire and feel that responsibility. And this is permission, if you will, a justification for this behavior. In verse 37, Jesus makes reference to the things that are about to take place, and that's the context of what he's telling them. Prepare for the future, because things are going to change. Things are about to get violent. Things are about to get serious. He quotes here from Isaiah 53, this messianic passage that speaks of his suffering. He says, "For I tell you this, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered among transgressors." He was numbered among transgressors. This certainly is to tell the disciples what's about to take place and to get them thinking along those lines. But there's more here that we should pick up. As we read this from Isaiah 53, he is numbered among the transgressors. First, though, note what Jesus says, "That which is written must be fulfilled in me." Note Jesus' confidence in Scripture. That which is written must. The idea of this word must brings with it the idea of the divine decree of God being invoked. When the Bible says it, it must be. Christians, you live in a world today in 2020, even in the Bible Belt, where the Word of God is questioned and doubted and often outright denied. That's the world in which we live. But how are you to be? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Christian, determine that you will think and believe and behave like our Savior. If the Bible says it, it must be. The Bible makes a statement, it is fact. It must be true. If the Bible says something, it must be believed. That's how I will behave. Is that how you will behave, Christian? It is how you must behave. If the Bible says something happened, it must have happened. Now, can I pause here? You may have a wrong understanding. And I may have a wrong understanding. We need to work and diligently work to rightly divide and understand what the Word of God says. But when we understand what it says, it must be believed. It must be true. It must have happened. And if it hasn't happened yet, it must come to pass. And that's where Jesus is. Jesus is teaching here what the Bible says must come to pass. That which is written must be fulfilled. So Jesus has this confidence in Scripture, and we should certainly follow that example that our Savior puts down and have confidence in the Scripture. Secondly, let us pause here with the phrase from Isaiah 53. Let us consider what Jesus Christ endured to rescue his lost sheep, to redeem his people from the guilt and power of sin, to become the Savior of the elect. What is it that he endured? He was numbered among the transgressors. These next statements may sound familiar to you. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. You see who we're talking about? The one through whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. From the Nicene Creed. from our catechism, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, every one of us were born, so it may seem like no big deal to be born for a man, for a human, for a son of Adam, no big deal. For the Son of God to be born as a man in order to be the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is what it was to be numbered among the transgressors. Some think that being numbered among the transgressors simply only meant that Jesus would be hanging between two convicted criminals at his death. And he did hang between two convicted criminals at his death. But numbered among transgressors was more than this. The transgressors was not referring to two thieves on Calvary's Hill. It's not referring to some really bad bunch out there being bad while we're in here being good. Friends, transgressors, this is you and me. Jesus was counted as a member of a desperately wicked band of sinners. And we are that group. Human. In order to redeem sinners, Jesus came without sin and was counted as one of us. For men to be saved, we require a Savior who is one of us. But no one born of Adam, no one born by ordinary generation qualified. That is to say, no one who is born with a human mama and a human daddy is qualified to be Savior. So Jesus comes and he was born of a human mama. So he is one of us in humanity, but without a human daddy, so that he is deity, born of a virgin. And Jesus became our brother in humanity that he might redeem us from the guilt and power of sin. He was numbered among the transgressors. Christians, it's important for us to remember that the sinless, spotless, perfect brother in humanity went to the cross of Calvary on our behalf, in our place. As awful as it is for us to think about the physical torment of that Roman instrument of death, crucifixion, the real weight and suffering and torment of Calvary's Lamb was to have our sins laid on him and to endure the wrath of God due for our transgressions. He was numbered among transgressors. He was not only one of us just by becoming human, but he also identified with us, with everyone who believes in him, by taking our sins on himself on Calvary. So he's numbered with you on Calvary, and in his resurrection, we are numbered with him. So we read these words, he is numbered among transgressors, and we should not just let that go by. We've got to pause and we've got to say, what is this that the spotless Lamb of God is numbered among transgressors? And Christians, in our hearts, there should be this sense of joyful, glad-hearted thanksgiving and worship that wells up, that comes over us. He is numbered among us for our salvation. And then we remember, because we are numbered with Him, we are counted with Him in His resurrection. We remember what our catechism says: being the eternal Son of God became man. He became man. Don't think in your mind that He ceased to be. That He became the God-man, and He did not cease to be. He was and continues to be God and man, in two distinct natures, in one person. That'll blow your mind if you really start thinking about it. But we don't necessarily have to understand every aspect of it in order for us to apprehend the truth of it. And Christ ever intercedes for us. Christian, this statement is for your salvation. He was numbered among the transgressors. Now, lost person, your only hope is that Christ was numbered with you. Without the Savior, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will die in your sin and you will spend eternity in hell, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, and He counts us with Him, in Him, when we repent of our sin and believe in Him for salvation. So the call goes out from Scripture. God is commanding that all men everywhere would repent and believe. Will you turn from your sin today? Will you come to Christ Jesus by faith, trusting in Him for salvation, repenting of your sin? He was numbered among the transgressors. God, the truth of what Christ Jesus did in coming to earth and taking to Himself a human body, becoming the God-man, becoming one of us, our brother in humanity. It is overwhelming. It taxes the limits of our human thinking. But You have given us a clear, simple gospel. God, for Your children, we thank You that You have opened our eyes to Your holiness, to our sin, for our need, and to our Savior. We pray that You continue to do this work for our children. God, save our children. Save our grandchildren. Save our neighbors. We pray that You would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.